Well, as I mentioned in the beginning, I'm starting a new kind of a mini series until some things, some comings and goings over the next month happen, and until we really settle in and seek the Lord where He might have us as elders in regards to the teaching ministry of the church. But I want to share with you some things that have captured my attention for quite some time now, but I want to put out right now what my agenda is in this sermon and in coming sermons from me from this particular series. The goal of this sermon is for me to get you to fall in love. Very specifically, to get you, no matter who you are, to fall in love. I want you to fall in love with the most beautiful, loving, kind, gracious, faithful, just, and good woman that has ever existed. No matter who you are, no matter what your age, whether you're male or female, whatever your background, whether you're single or married, I want you to be so enamored that you pursue this woman all the days of your life. And as I think you know by now, this woman is, as Scripture describes her name is Wisdom. So we're going to be looking at wisdom from the book of Proverbs in a way that I hope will be fresh and will be new and perhaps some new perspectives for you to take into account. But before we do that, we've just finished up a couple of years in the Gospel of Matthew, focusing on Jesus, focusing on the kingdom of God. And I want to point out just I think four texts just to tie us back to Proverbs, because what we have in the Old Testament is a setting up of an entire stage, an entire theater for the coming of Jesus. And how Jesus is the fulfillment of wisdom, and how Jesus is the completion of wisdom, and Jesus is the full panacea of wisdom. And so, just quickly, four verses. First from Matthew 12, 42, something that we studied some time ago, where Jesus himself says, "The Queen of Sheba will also stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Now, speaking of himself, someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen. And so Jesus is here affirming the wisdom of Solomon, so much so that his wisdom was so sought after that people from all over the area, from all of the distant lands, heard about his wisdom, came, and were not disappointed by him. But Jesus says there's someone even wiser than Solomon who is here. He doesn't say Solomon was wrong and he's here to correct him. He's simply saying that I'm even wiser and greater than Solomon. But he doesn't undermine the wisdom of Solomon as a fallen human being. And then in Luke chapter 7, verse 35, Jesus, I believe, is actually alluding to the book of Proverbs here, who is seen as a woman as we look through the book some. He says, wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it. Or I think a better way to translate this is wisdom is justified or shown to be right by all her children, her offspring. And so here, Jesus is referring to wisdom as this personified woman who has children who bear the fruit of her image. Then we know the famous words in 1 Corinthians 1. And 1 Corinthians is tricky because it's the book that Paul himself seems to discount wisdom, seems to bring some disparagement against wisdom itself, but we learn when we study the book in the context that he's not talking about wisdom in the Old Covenant and New Covenant sense, but the wisdom of man, the wisdom of philosophers who start with ungodly principles. But he says that actually for us, 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31, for our benefit, God made him, that is Jesus, to be wisdom itself. And so when you look at Jesus, Jesus is the full embodiment and completion and perfect living out of a single human life of wisdom as described in the book of Proverbs. And then we read that prayer, Ben read that prayer for us in Colossians chapter 1, of how he prays for us to have wisdom and knowledge in him, spiritual wisdom, spiritual knowledge. Well, later in that same book, in Colossians 2:3, we're told that in him, that is in Christ, lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he has that, as we're going to see, as creator and as redeemer. So again, it's not that Christ comes along, that Jesus comes along, that Messiah comes along and somehow undoes all of this wisdom of the Old Testament. He's merely the fulfillment of all that wisdom of the Old Testament. And so when we come to talk about Jesus and we come to talk about wisdom, the two are clearly not totally disconnected subjects. These are subjects that belong together very intimately. And so with these four verses that we've seen here, in light of these tie-ins, my question is this: what do we do with the wisdom literature of the Old Testament? Wisdom literature is commonly understood as Job, and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in particular. So in light of this, what do we do with the wisdom literature of the Old Testament? What do we do with the book of Proverbs? How do we handle it? How do we treat it? Christ is the fulfillment. How does that function as a kind of a filter or glasses or whatever analogy we might want to use? Now, when we come back to the book of Proverbs, do we just say, well, that's Old Testament and that's, you know, rooted in ancient cultures? It really doesn't have anything to do with us. You know, that Christ came along and now kind of does away with the book of Proverbs. Is there a tie-in? How do we view it? Or as some has suggested, by way of the question, where is the gospel in Proverbs? And some people look at the Proverbs and they don't see the gospel explicitly there and then kind of come to the conclusion, well, it's not there, so maybe it's not important, because we don't want to fall back into moralism and just do's and don'ts and consequences and rewards. So some people have tried to take it up and say, well, let's make the gospel-centered Proverbs and let's read Jesus into every verse. Let's see him as the fulfillment of every verse and so on. And I want to raise questions about that approach, that we merely read Jesus back into Proverbs, or that Proverbs merely functions as a kind of a didactic guilt inducer to help us feel guilty about sin, to drive us to Christ, and then we leave Proverbs behind. I'm to suggest that's not the way that Solomon wrote them or intended them, that Jesus affirmed the wisdom of Solomon, and we remember that this is an inspired book by God through a human author that is affirmed and confirmed to be wisdom. So how can wisdom literature be understood, on the one hand, not to have a reversion into some kind of moralism? And I've heard this quite a bit from people, at least a few people. I have a hard time reading Proverbs. I look back there and it's do this, don't do this, here's how you live. It just feels like moralism to me. You know, I just want more of Jesus. And I'm not sure that the word of God is supposed to function in our hearts, and that Proverbs, when there are so many promises and so many allurements to it, that's the right perspective to come to it. Is it just a book of moralism, just a book of do's and don'ts? You see, Old Testament wisdom literature is still God's wisdom. How it functioned, its content and intent in the Old Testament, isn't done away with in Jesus. It's only enhanced. It's not something that you look at that then the rules and the playing field and everything suddenly changes. But Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. It is enhanced and made more profound by the work of Jesus, not done away with. And so as we look at the book Proverbs as one of the books of this genre called wisdom literature, and that's really what this introduction is about, is what do we do with wisdom literature of the Old Testament in light of Christ being the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden? What are some boundary markers? What are some basic ideas, some big picture stuff that we can think about to help us to understand Proverbs? Well, contrary to common impressions, Proverbs is not merely a hodgepodge of moralisms and kind of wise axioms. Proverbs is highly imaginative literature. As a matter of fact, if it were not for the imagination, Proverbs couldn't even exist. It is, if you think about Proverbs and a reading of Proverbs, and it's just like this deadening, okay, here's what to do, here's not what to do, here's what to do, here's not what to do. And that's your takeaway from the book of Proverbs, that I hope that this will awaken in you an excitement and an allurement and a wooing, that it is highly imaginative, creative literature. And I hope to demonstrate that through you along the way. You see, it isn't primarily a set of moral laws that are to be mastered, like just these are things to learn a certain set of skills, but rather this is a mosaic of concrete pictures that cultivates a way of thinking about life. It's this collection of sayings and imaginative literature that creates in us an orientation toward nature and creation and people and God and the world. It instills in us a certain sensibility, or if you want to put it this way, it creates an atmosphere of maturing wisdom of the heart. It's not, as Tyler said, just about experiencing life and getting the right knowledge and information, and wisdom comes and maturing comes automatically. But it's a way of seeing, a way of thinking, a way of attentiveness, a way of orientation, a way of thinking about and interacting with nature and God and human culture. That's what Proverbs is about. You see, Proverbs paints a holistic picture of life. You see, there's no realm of human endeavors that's not found in here, from art to music to sexuality to economics to how to be a good neighbor to the judicial system to kindness to others. It brings to us that wisdom has to do with infiltrating and infusing holistically every single area of our life. Proverbs reminds us that there's no part of our life in which wisdom isn't to breathe and seethe and infiltrate in our ways of thinking and our ways of living. Now, the primary character, and I say this character carefully, the primary character in this book is wisdom. Now, God, you would think, is the primary character, but God is certainly present there. But in one sense, God steps back and, if you will, in this personification, doesn't say a lot. Like, God's there. Yahweh is there. The covenant God is there. But it's not like the prophets where it says, the Lord says. The Lord spoke to them saying, or he reveals to his prophets, thus says the Lord. Now, let me be clear. This is a thus saith the Lord. It's just not spun in those terms. The primary voice in the book of Proverbs is this woman named Wisdom. And God is commending him and her, and Solomon is commending her. Excuse me. So the primary character in this book is this woman, Wisdom. She's a female. She's beautiful. She is bold and courageous, and she is out in the streets lifting up her voice. She's preparing feasts. She is preparing herself. She's inviting, come in and feast with me. It's a very exquisite picture of this noble woman who the dad in the book says, bud, go get her. And whatever you get, go get her. I mean, it's a dad telling his son, that's the woman you want to marry, my friend. That's the woman you want to give your life to. This is the woman that you want to forsake everything, including silver and gold and reputation and everything. This is the woman that you want to marry, my friend. That's how this book is pitched. That's how the first nine chapters are pitched. Now, these first nine chapters are kind of an introduction to the rest of the book. And most of us probably think about Proverbs, or many of us, from chapter 10 to chapter 30, just being these moral axiomatic sayings. But the first nine chapters frame and infuse all of the rest of the book. Now, what we see in the book of Proverbs is there's this deep connection with creation. I'll use creation. What I mean by creation is nature, like trees and rock badgers and winds and waves and spiders and the animals and lions and people and farming and agriculture and fields and flowers. And wisdom has this deep connection with creation. You couldn't have Proverbs without the creation itself. This is not some kind of highfalutin, philosophical, abstract ideas coming down to us in order to tell us how to live in this creation. This wisdom itself is garnered from creation. Much of the wisdom here is found by Solomon in creation itself. You see, Proverbs is more about observing nature and drawing lessons from it, and less like wanting to teach a lesson and finding an illustration. Let me illustrate that. It's the difference between somebody watching an ant and paying attention to the ant and drawing conclusions, and the person says, "Man, that's amazing." Like, there's no boss man running around. There's no manager for the ant. That ant does exactly what it's supposed to do. And there's not like a group of ants coming on their shift, and there's the manager ant following behind them. And the writer of Proverbs looks at that and says, that's amazing. Go to the ant, you sluggard, who has no manager, who has no boss to tell him, go do this, go do this. He does it and provides for everything that he needs. Now, you need to go to the ant, learn that. See, that's an extracting of wisdom from creation itself, as opposed to somebody saying, you know what I really want to do is motivate people without me always getting on them to do their job well. So what I think I'm going to do is I'm going to look out in creation and try to figure out there's an ant. The ant properly illustrates. You see, that's wisdom's connection is not coming up with an abstract moral lesson and then looking for an illustration, but rather what is amazing about Solomon is he is an observer of creation and of nature and how things work and the consequences of things as they are and the decisions that people make, and extracting from that concepts to say, look, I've taken a look at the world. The wisdom literature is similar to poetry, similar to a poet. A poet is able to see things that we don't notice and tell them in such a way that compresses the ideas in memorable ways. And that's really what's happening, in the wisdom literature and in Proverbs. So that's wisdom's connection with creation. Now look for that in the book of Proverbs and you'll see it everywhere. And think about it in that way and not the other way. But here's wisdom's primary goal. This is with that, with an observation of people, how they work, how the creation works, how nature works, how the ant works, and the rock badger, and the spider, and the palace of the king. Wisdom's primary goal is shaping the human soul in truth, beauty, and goodness. It is to shape the human soul. It is to shape us as human beings on a love of what's true about the world and about God. And to not just that, it's just not a rational approach. It's also an aesthetic approach to look and to see things that are beautiful. Later in the book, I believe it's in chapter 30, one of the writers of the Proverbs compiles this. He said, there are things that make me wonder and things that I don't understand. Like when I watch a serpent slither across the rock, how in the world does that happen? And then I see an eagle soaring in the air and riding the air currents. And man, that's too wonderful for me. How does that happen? And then I watch a ship on the sea and it sails full and it's cutting through the waters. Man, that's amazing. And then I watch a man woo into a romantic relationship, a woman, and brings her in and loves her. Man, those are things that just make me wonder. And that's the appeal of beauty. We're being wooed and invited in to pay attention to God and his world and human relationships and find them amazingly beautiful and attractive. And then the book talks to us about goodness. And by that I mean what is good, in a moral sense, what is right, what is just, and caring for the poor, and in giving people a voice who don't have a voice later in the later chapters, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. And the idea of what place do bribes and how do you judge a matter when somebody comes along? Do you listen to them or do you listen to the other side? And that has to do with justice, goodness, righteousness. And this book is trying to infuse in us, into our souls, a love for, not just a knowledge about, but a love and desire and passion for truth, beauty, and goodness. You see, wisdom doesn't use, the wisdom literature, particularly Proverbs, doesn't use the word love a lot. It talks about those who will love certain things, but you see, it's not about the terminology of love here. It's wisdom, but what I want to suggest is wisdom is love. Wisdom lived out is love for God and who he is in the creation. It is a love for humanity. That's what wisdom is, and for human flourishing. It is a love for creation itself and creational, natural flourishing. So here, where the New Testament often the emphasis is on the word love, that you love one another. How do we love one another? It is by living wisely before God and for one another. So wisdom's approach is to get us to fall in love by enticing our desires, moving our will, and enchanting our emotions. This is a highly creative and imaginative book that we're supposed to be gasping for air at times at its wonder and its majesty. And so let's begin with verse 1, the authorship. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, David's son, king of Israel. And so what we're going to see is that Proverbs are more than just Solomon, but a large bulk of them are attributed in its authorial attribution to Solomon, who you know was already identified by Jesus as the wisest of men, David's son, king of Israel. And so I want us to just read together 1 Corinthians 4:29. I want us to read what God's assessment and the historian's assessment of Solomon himself. In 1 Kings chapter 4, it summarizes the works and the words of Solomon in this way, and works in 1 Kings 4:29. And I love some of the way these passages read. If it's not familiar with you, I am reading from the NLT today. God gave Solomon very great wisdom and understanding and knowledge as vast as the sands of the seashore. In fact, his wisdom exceeded that of all of the wise men of the East, the wise men of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else. And then, lest you think, well, what about so-and-so? And what about so-and-so? He's like, yeah, I know you were thinking about those people. He's even wiser than those men, including Ethan the Ezrahite and the sons of Mahal, Heman, Kalkal, and Darda. Wiser than them? Yep, you betcha, wiser than them. His fame spread throughout all the surrounding nations. He composed some 3,000 1,000 Proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. Man, I wish we had more of those. We have Song of Solomon, by the way. He could speak with authority about all kinds of plants. So he was a botanist. From the great cedar of Lebanon to the tiny hyssop that grows from cracks in a wall. So from the biggest, most majestic, to the little things like these little tiny hyssops that grow in the wall. Like he has knowledge. He is from the largest to the greatest. He has this understanding. He could also speak about animals, birds, small creatures, and fish. And kings from every nation sent their ambassadors to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And so I just don't think that we can come away from the book of Proverbs saying, meh. I mean, if we're not getting wisdom from this book, next to Jesus Christ, we are missing out on wisdom from the wisest man that has ever existed on the planet, that God gave wisdom. So if we come away from Proverbs going, meh, then perhaps we are the ones that are misreading it, misunderstanding it, misinterpreting it, or something's going wrong there. So that's what we read. So he knows, he understands plants and animals, and while he's knowing and understanding that, he's extracting that from them, kind of like an Aesop's fable, a wide array of realities in the book itself. So given that primary authorship is attributed to Solomon, it is surprising that there is little or no reference to these things. Now think about who Solomon is. He's the son of David, builds the temple, oversees the sacrificial system, is one who has adopted and accepted the law and the covenant. Now, it's nearly shocking that in light of who Solomon is, there's little or no reference to these things. First of all, temple worship and sacrifices. Like, what's up with that? Almost no reference at all, maybe to a sacrifice, depending on how you do the translation, or to prayer, but there's no cultic elements, that is, the practices and rituals. There's no ritualistic element found in the book of Proverbs. He doesn't talk about the temple. He doesn't talk about the sacrifices or the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant, or a very little of that at all. That's shocking. And then Israel's history. I mean, all the way up to the book of Proverbs, there's the books are either telling the history or contributing to the history, or through Psalms referring to the history of Israel, reminding them who they are, where they have come from, over and over and over again. And Solomon's living in that history. And Proverbs says basically nothing about Israel's history. And then thirdly, and this is perhaps the most shocking, almost no references to the law. Like, this is about wisdom. This has almost nothing to do or little to do with the law. Now, if you're paying attention, reading from Genesis to the book of Psalms, and I just finished recently reading Psalm 119, like, the law is a big deal. And Solomon, even though he's a king, overseeing these things in the temple, there's almost no references to the law. There's wisdom, there's commandments of the father, commandments of the mother, commandments of wisdom. But off the top of my head, and maybe I'll be corrected on this, there's very little in reference to the commandments, the law, the statutes, the ordinances of God. All right, well, that means something. In their absence, that means something. So coming to the book of Proverbs, that despite this idea that it's all about law and obedience and all of these things you got to do, these are kind of surprising perspectives. Now, in addition to Solomon, we also have King Hezekiah, King Agur, King Lemuel, and then a whole speech by Lemuel's mother. It's one of the clearest attributing to scriptures, at least the content of the oral content being to his mother, what his mother told him, which we'll come back to Proverbs 31 and how's that play in here. So those are some things about authorship. Now, in the few minutes that remain, what I want to do is just cover verses 2-7 as an introduction and overview of this invitation. We start out right with the book with telling us this is the purpose of this book. Now, sometimes, you know, biblical authors tell us that. Sometimes human authors tell us that when it's a prose writing, like, here is my purpose and desire. Well, here the author gives us exactly what they want to accomplish. The purpose of these collected sayings and images is to teach people. It is to teach people wisdom, and it's the Hebrew word chachmah, and discipline. Wisdom and discipline, which are always fused together. Folks, one of the things we're going to see in Proverbs, if you don't like discipline, and whether that be corrective discipline or a self-discipline or the correction of others, you're a fool and you will never attain to wisdom. I'm putting it in the blank, straight. If we don't love the correction of the Lord, if we don't love correction from others, if we don't love self-discipline and self-control, then the Proverbs tells us we're fools and we'll never gain to wisdom. But those are fused together. Wisdom and discipline is to teach them to help us to understand the insights of the wise. You see, wise people have insights into things. This book is to help us to understand the insights of the wise, so maybe we could begin to have our own insights. You see, before we have our own insights, we've got to be able to understand the insights of others. We don't just come born out of the womb suddenly understanding. The best place that we can learn how to be wise is from wise people. He again says their purpose is to teach people to live disciplined. There's twice. If you don't like discipline, Proverbs is going to say some pretty naughty things about you and me, but to live disciplined and successful lives. There's a word. Is that health, wealth, prosperity? Well, let's look at the rest of the book and try to figure that out. What does successful mean? Well, that's what he tells us. This is what this book about is discipline and successful lives. And then this is a very important line, to help them to do what is right, what is just, and what is fair. One of the translations says equity, and we're hearing a lot about these very things in our culture today. And so if you think, why are we going to Proverbs when there's all this cultural stuff going out? Going to Proverbs in part because the purpose of this book is to help us to think about what is right and just and fair and how to gain wisdom in understanding where to identify it, where to see it, how to gain it, and how to do it and live it out. So please don't think that this book comes as an escape from current circumstances and cultural situations. In part, this comes from our desperate need to hear from God in regards to these things. Verse 4, 5, and 6, these proverbs will give insight to the simple, knowledge and discernment to the young. Let the wise listen to these proverbs and become even wiser. Let those with understanding receive guidance. Those who already have understanding will receive guidance. The wise will become even wiser. The simple and the young will become knowledgeable and have discernment. And they will do that by exploring the meaning of these proverbs and parables, the words of the wise, and their, and here's an interesting term, riddles. Riddle me this, said the Riddler. Riddle me this. So there's riddles in here, and riddles have to be solved and have to be thought about. So we're told from these verses, those who can benefit range from the simple to the wise, from the young to the old. But we are called and we are alerted at this point that this will only come through mental attentiveness and work. Sometimes we might pray James 1, the passage that Pastor Ben alluded to. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask with faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But here's not what that verse means. Just pray and it will come. It's pray and then seek for her as silver. Search for her as gold. We're going to see that later. In chapter 3, we are alerted that this comes not by a passive receiving of this thing called wisdom that suddenly dawns on us, but by being attentive and working hard to solve riddles, parables, and proverbs. And then, as Pastor Tyler said, here is the key to this introduction and to the rest of the book, but let me hopefully shine a light on the key that makes it look a little bit different. The fear of the Lord is the wisdom, is the foundation of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom, and third time in this section, discipline. The fear of the Lord is the foundation. It's the starting point. It is the thing that saturates everything else. Without the fear of the Lord, we cannot get wisdom. So here, as in, I believe it's 80 times in the book, the word Yahweh, clearly, though the law's not mentioned, the temple's not mentioned, and the sacrifices are not mentioned, and Israel's history is not mentioned explicitly or very little. Clearly, this is Israel's God. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. This roots it back in all those other things, but doing and approaching things in a very different way. So this is the Yirah of Yahweh. And the word Yirah, we think of fear, the fear of the Lord. Now, the range that this word can be translated goes from fear and terror to awe and a sense of being overwhelmed. And I'm going to suggest that the fear of the Lord spoken of here in Proverbs is not the fear of Mount Sinai that caused people to retract away from the Lord. It's not the repulsive fear of Mount Sinai that says, don't speak to us anymore. But this is a kind of a shock and awe of the wonder of God and the wonder of the world that leads to further exploration. We'll look at more of that later, but reading Proverbs isn't to make us scared, but to bring us into wisdom's wonder. What Proverbs is intending to do is to work in us an awakened appetite to know more of the mystery of the world and of people and of God, while at the same time understanding there's always more. So that while we have increased comprehension, we will never have complete mastery. There will always be the mysteries of the more. And so what it does in us is awakens a passion to know what is true, to know him who is true through discipline and engagement in creation and human community. And so let me close with this. Will you receive this invitation as we begin this short series? Will you receive the invitation for wisdom's wonder? Will you receive the invitation to look and behold upon this beautiful, attractive woman? Will you be open to love? Will you be open to falling in love with her and marrying her and living with her all of the days of your life to receive from her the wisdom from the feminine, wisdom from wisdom herself? Will you receive this invitation? And so I'm inviting you into a love affair with wisdom. This is an invitation to explore the divine wonder of the mysteries of creation and human relationships. This is an invitation enhanced by the good news of Jesus Messiah as creator of all things. You see, the wisdom we're going to learn here is the wisdom that the Son of God himself made. The creation and human interaction is himself as creator of all, God of all providence, redeemer of the world. He is the full embodiment and the author and source and life and light of wisdom. So in these coming weeks, I invite you to come and sit at her banquet table and let us feast together. Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you. I'm excited. I am enthusiastic and thrilled about going on this journey with my brothers and sisters through this wisdom literature. We pray, give us the blessings of the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you as we sit at this feast, as we go on this journey, as we go on this pilgrimage together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.